Well, good morning, church family.
Good morning.
It's a joy to see you all here. I am told that some of you are new. I don't know that. But I'm told that there are some of you who are new. So if you're new, it is my understanding we have children's church at this time for kids aged 3 through grade 1. So if they haven't had the opportunity to go yet, this will probably be their cue. Just before we get into the work, just want to share just Sally and mine's heartfelt thanks to you all for the way in which you have welcomed us into your community, the way in which you have tried to extend love and care to us. Not try, you have succeeded in doing that, and we've been very humbled and very joyful to be here. A couple of weeks ago, when I drove the truck out and had the opportunity to worship with you that Sunday before I went back and collected the rest of my family, I was just sitting in the pews, and that calm, confident assurance that comes when you know you're aware of the Lord desires for you in your life. And so we are excited to be here, and we are coming to live life in your midst. That's why we're here. We're here to live with you, to laugh with you, to mourn with you, to, more than anything, serve Christ with you. Because this is followers. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to make him the center of your life, and everything else revolves around that. And we're just here to do that with you. You'll see our contact info on the screen behind you. Feel free to get a hold of us. In fact, if you're a cell phone user and texting something you do, I understand that's not something all of you do. I was shocked to find out the other day my dad started texting his pastor, thinking, whoa. And when you see meet my dad here eventually and you see the size of his hands, you'll realize why texting isn't really a thing for him. But all that to say, if you want to, just text me your name this afternoon or today, or you can do it right now because my phone's in my office if you want. But I'll save your contact info on my phone. That way I'm not forever chasing it. I would deeply appreciate it. My phone will probably blow up the rest of the day, but that's okay. So if you want to text me your contact info, because if you call me on my cell phone and I don't have your contact, I guarantee you the first time I'm going to go to voicemail until I know the inbox. So, but other than that, like I said, folks, we just very humble. Very humble by the way in which you receive this. And we look forward to serving our great God and Savior with you together. So with that in mind, that's enough of that. We're here now to come under the Word of God. And so I'd encourage you to turn to your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 2. To Acts chapter 2 is where we're going to be here for the next month or so. And kind of my reason for this is when I was going through the process of becoming your next pastor, I was asked a number of times, both in interviews and then casually on the side as I had the opportunity to interact with some of you, what my vision for your church was. And that's kind of an impossible question to answer. Because we're still strangers. I don't know your strengths, your giftings, your abilities, your weaknesses, what you do well, what you have to work on. In fact, I don't even know most of your names yet. I'm working on it. I was informed this morning by Emma Morgan when I asked her name, she told me last week. I think I've got it now, though, so. Oh, that's great. But in all of that, how do we cast a vision? How do we cast a vision for what God would desire for us as his people? Sense in which I can't answer that question. But there's also a sense in which that's a really easy question to answer. Because scriptures, Mark read for us in the very beginning, reminds us that Christ is the head of the church. And as the head of the church, he casts his vision for his people. And he's clearly laid out what his vision for the church is in the pages of the New Testament. And so all we really need to do is open our Bibles and read and study, and Christ will answer for us what the church is, what it does, and what sort of fruit we can expect as we give ourselves to intentionally being the body of Christ together in this community. And so what I want to do for the month of August, we're going to take a little break on this Church in the Park. I do plan to preach somewhat evangelistically at that service, so if you would like to invite your friends to that, we will have a message a bit more designed for the occasion. But for the rest of the month of August, we want to talk about what does it mean to be a local church? What does it mean for us to be the body of Christ living together as his people? Now, as soon as we start to talk about the church, and we'll get into the text here in just a moment, we do need to make an important distinction, because the Bible talks about the church in two ways. And it's always helpful to understand. The first way it talks about the church, it talks about it as the church, which is comprised of everyone who's ever placed their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. It's made up of all of God's people in all times and all ages. There is only one church. The theologians call this the concept of the universal church. There is only one church of God's people. And yet the scriptures also use the term church to describe the individual expressions of the church as Christ's people gather together to be and do the things that Christ has commanded us to be and do. We call this the local church, the expression of the universal church in a location as we gather in obedience to God's word. It's this concept of the local church that we're going to pay attention to in the next few weeks. Now, there's a lot of places in your Bible you can go to talk about the church, and you will find that I have few subjects that I like more than the church. I'm a church historian, kind of, so I like church history. I can't say I'm a church historian. I like reading church history. I love a lot of that stuff, and so you'll find this is a passion for me. We can go a lot of places, but I think the best place for us to go is to where it all started, in Acts chapter 2. So hopefully you've found it by now, Acts chapter 2. The book of Acts tells us about the birth of the church. It talks about Christ's ongoing work after his ascension into heaven. That's what it's about. As he returns to heaven and he begins to build his church through the witness of the apostles. And Acts chapter 2 tells us about how the Spirit descended from heaven upon the apostles. Peter preached the gospel for the first time in a public way. People believed, and the church was born. And so in this chapter, we are really given a blueprint for church life. So all that, that's a much longer introduction than I usually give. But now let's read together the text of God's word. I'm going to pray and then we'll walk through this passage together. Beginning in verse 37, we'll read down to the end of the chapter. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Lord God, this is your word. And as we bring ourselves under it, we humbly ask that your Spirit might be at work in us, both empowering my mouth to proclaim your truth, but also causing your word to come home to our hearts, so that we might, like Ezra, desire to know the word, so we can do the word and teach others do the same. So feed us now with the unchanging truths of your word. Speak, Lord, for your people are listening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So while we're doing this little series, I'm going to give you a definition of the local church, and then I'm not going to talk about it for the rest of the day. But we will be talking about this definition as we go, and I want to get it out there in front of you. And so here's just a simple definition that I have come up with as I've studied the scriptures over the last decade of what the church is. Once again, we're talking the local church here. So a church is a group of gospel believers who have committed to live together in gospel unity. So a church is a group of gospel believers who have committed to live together in gospel unity. And we'll talk about what that means as we go forward. We'll get into it a little bit today. But today, really, we're setting the stage for us to look at that definition more fully in the weeks ahead. And so the book of Acts, to kind of be in our context, begins with Christ's return to heaven. And if you go back this afternoon and read chapter 1, you'll find that before he left, he commissioned his disciples to take the good news, or to be his witnesses, he says, to first beginning in Jerusalem, and then Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, that is the outline for the book of Acts, how the apostles took the gospel first to Judea, then or Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. But before they launched out on their mission, Jesus told them to do something, to go back to Jerusalem and go wait. Don't go until I send the Spirit upon you. You will be clothed with power from on high. And so, in obedience to Christ, they returned to Jerusalem, and you find this incredible phenomenon. God's people begin to gather. They begin to collect, and there's a group of about 120 men and women who gather in Acts chapter 1, and they continually devoted themselves to prayer, you will find in that chapter. And then we're told, beginning of Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, which is a Jewish holy day. Not going to get into what that is today. It doesn't matter for what we're talking about. But on the day of Pentecost, they're all together, and they're praying, and then the Spirit comes. They hear the sound of this mighty rushing wind, and tongues of fire manifested themselves and rested upon the apostles. And in a display of the Spirit's presence among them, all the apostles began to speak in language that they didn't wake up that morning knowing how to speak. Known languages, as they begin to says in verse 11, make known the mighty deeds of God as a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And the day of Pentecost, being a religious holiday for the Jews, there were people gathered in Jerusalem from all over the world, both Jews and what your Bible called God-fearers, or Gentiles who have converted to the Jewish faith. And they're there to worship God in accordance with the Scriptures. And so this strange occurrence in this room of these people speaking languages they didn't know attracts a large crowd. And Peter sees an opportunity. I think he's moved by the Spirit who has taken control of him. And he stands up and he preaches the gospel. And that brings us to verse 37, where we pick up our narrative. And the first thing, and really the main thing I want us to see here today, is how the church is born out of gospel proclamation. That's what gives birth to the church, when people go out and preach the gospel. Okay, Pastor, please use some normal words. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel quite simply means good news. And when we talk about it in terms of the church, it's the good news about Jesus Christ. And so the text says there, verse 37, that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Again, we're parachuting in the middle of this text. What's the this? Well, it's the content of Peter's sermon. And in Sunday school today, you're going to have an opportunity to read through that sermon and discuss it more fully. But let me give you just a quick synopsis of the flow of the sermon. So this crowd is gathered because the apostles were proclaiming in foreign languages the mighty works of God, it says in verse 11. And so that's Peter's starting point. As he begins his sermon in verse 12, he begins by explaining how this event of the Spirit descending on them fulfilled Scripture. And he quotes from Joel chapter 2, where God promised to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. And then as you get into verse 22, he moves the discussion to Jesus. Because the Spirit was sent in fulfillment of a promise from Jesus, that when I return to heaven, I will send the Helper, the Spirit, upon you. And we read this in verse 22. As Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it's not possible for him to be held by it. And so as Peter starts to move into the gospel, first thing he points to is Jesus' signs, wonders, and miracles. And these things proved, he says, that he was empowered by God. And Peter says that he's empowered by God. And if you read John's gospel, John goes even further than that by saying that his miracles proved not only was he empowered by God, but that he actually was God in human flesh. He was God come down to man to be their Savior. And yet, despite the incredible testimony of Jesus' works and his perfection in his life and in his conduct, they killed him. They killed him. And Peter gives us two reasons in those verses I just read for why Jesus died. And the first was because he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus' death was never an afterthought. It was most certainly not an accident. Jesus' death fulfilled God's plan, as the scriptures tell us in Ephesians 1, that God laid down before the foundation of the world. Before he began to create, he planned to save sinful humanity through the gift of his Son. The Bible tells us, though, that the wages of sin is death. And as we read this one, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Yes, that means we die physically. Right? We'll be gathering next Saturday to mourn the loss of someone who has died. That is a consequence of sin. But more than that, this death of which the scripture speaks is the death of our relationship with God. Sin separates us from God, and it makes us his enemies. We are both, before we are saved, we are both unwilling and unable to obey God. We're enemies. We're his enemies. We live for ourselves, and we fulfill the sinful cravings of our flesh. We want to be God, the master of our fate, the controller of our destiny. And we were unwilling to bring ourselves under God's rule. And this brings us under the just condemnation of God. And if we die in this condition of being his enemy, we then enter into what the Bible calls eternal death, which is separation from God in a place called hell, where we will receive the just punishment for our sin for all of eternity. And yet, brothers and sisters, the scriptures tell us that when sin entered the world, God promised that one day he would send a Savior, someone who would be born of a woman, who would overcome sin and its consequences, so that sinners could be reconciled to God. And as you read through your Old Testament, you find, right, I mean, Adam and Eve sin in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, God makes a promise to send a Savior. And then as you read through your Old Testament after that, God gives promise after promise to send the Savior. And the picture of what that Savior would be and who he would be and what he would do gets clearer and clearer. And nobody in the Old Testament, I think, had a clearer vision of who the coming Messiah would be than the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah 53, which is the clearest description of what Christ would accomplish through his death and resurrection, which we'll be remembering here later on today, I think it's the clearest picture of it in the Bible. Isaiah said, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Hundreds of years before Christ came, Isaiah prophesied that this is what the Messiah, the Savior, would do. He clearly understood that the Christ would bear the consequences of our sin in our place. He would act as our substitute. And then a few verses later in Isaiah 53, he says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush me." As I already said, Christ's death was not a mistake. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't God's reaction to mankind's actions. No. It was his predetermined plan. And that's why Jesus said, John 10, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down with my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Peter says, yes, Jesus died according to the predetermined, foreordained plan of God. But brothers and sisters, this does not remove human responsibility by any means. For Peter then turns around and tells the crowd, "You crucified and killed him by the hands of sinful men." That's a not very friendly evangelism, is it? Yeah, he died according to God's plan, and you're responsible. You did it, Jews. You killed him. Oh, and they did exactly that. Those who murdered Jesus were not trying to fulfill God's salvation purposes. They killed him because they hated him. And they hated him because he revealed the sinfulness of their own lives and how they were far from God and they couldn't earn through their own merit like they were so desperately trying to a right standing with God. And so they are indeed accountable for murdering God's only begotten Son. And yet through the greatest act of injustice in the history of the world, God was accomplishing his glorious purposes. He was accomplishing the glorious purposes of his grace, as we sang about this morning. And so the Jews killed him. But God raised him from the dead, the text says. God raised him. Brothers, this is key to make sure we understand this, because too often we present the gospel and talk about how Jesus' death paid the penalty for sins, and we forget about the victory. Yes, Jesus' death paid the penalty, but it's his resurrection from the dead that brings victory over sin and death. And he's only able to be our Savior because he rose from the dead. His death paid the penalty, his resurrection secures the victory. And by raising him from the dead, Peter says that God loosed the pains of death. He undid the consequences, right? The wages of sin are death. Well, Jesus has loosed those consequences. They don't have to apply to us any longer. By overcoming the grave, Jesus broke the power of canceled sin and set the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Charles Wesley wrote a great hymn. So Jesus has reversed the curse by overcoming sin and death. And in this way, he can give eternal life to all who come to him. And see then as how Peter ends his sermon there in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know, let all the house of Israel therefore know, for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's the gospel, in a sentence. Jesus is Lord, God in human flesh, come to be the Savior of the world. Christ, Savior, the one who died to take on the penalty of our sins and then to rise from the grave 3 days later. And once again, he comes right out again, and you crucified him. You're responsible. You killed the King of Glory. Dear brothers and sisters, they are no more culpable for the death of Christ than you and I. Because your sin and my sin made it necessary. And if we'd have been in the crowd that day, we'd have cried, crucified, crucified as well. We are responsible because your sin and my sin make his death necessary. And we stand guilty and condemned before a holy God for rejecting them. Brothers and sisters, this is the good news that Peter proclaimed. You might be sitting there thinking, whoa, how is that good news? And who is this guy they hired? It's like both barrels are flying here. How is this good news? It's good news. Good news is, brothers and sisters, it's good news. Because as the gospel is being preached here in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit is bringing conviction of sin to its listeners. The text tells us that as they heard this, they were cut to the heart. So while the Spirit is working this miracle in the mouth of the apostles, as they're preaching the gospel in languages they hadn't studied, in languages they didn't know, they're preaching the gospel, the Spirit was working an even greater miracle in the hearts of the hearers, convicting them of sin, and convicting them of the truthfulness of the message. And they suddenly realized that Jesus was God in human flesh, that he, through his sinless life, sacrificial death, and glorious resurrection, had accomplished salvation, and they realized that they were personally responsible for the agony he endured. And they were cut to the heart. They were experiencing what Paul would describe in 2 Corinthians 7 as a godly grief that produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. They were cut to the heart. And their conviction caused them then to seek a solution to the problem as they asked there in the text, brothers, what shall we do? This is true. Well, what in the world do we do about it? We know we're guilty. But what's to be done? Is there hope for condemned sinners? Or are we simply lost eternally? We do not want to treat sin lightly, brothers and sisters. Sin is treason. Sin is treason against the holy and good and loving and just and merciful God of the universe. And in the same way, treason receives the highest condemnation in a nation for those who commit it, treason against the holy God of the universe deserves the greatest of punishments. It's exactly what it is. Yet it was, as we've already discovered, the will of the Lord to crush Christ so that God could remain just while justifying the one who has faith in Jesus. And so Peter says, yes, there is hope for sinners. What shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 38. Peter gives them a twofold response. First, he tells them, you are to repent. And to repent means to turn around, right? We're walking this way. When I repent, we're now going this way. It's a 180-degree turn. We used to go that way. Now we're going this way. And within the context of sin before salvation, we are opposed to God and have no desire to live according to his ways. We live for ourselves. When we repent of that sinful rebellion against God, we are now turned toward God and now have a new desire to love him, to please him, to obey him, to serve him. We repent of the sin that condemned us and we seek reconciliation with God. And so our passion as followers of Christ is to enjoy God for the greatness of who he is and then to glorify him in all that we do. That's what we exist for. And yes, you will fail in the process. You will see me fall on my face many times. Dear pastor, I'm going to need your grace and your forgiveness. At times you're lonesome. And yet Christ's death has paid for that as well. I love 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. You're not allowed to sin. But if anyone sins, he has an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, the blood sacrifice that appeases God's wrath for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Is there not hope in that? The standard perfection. And when we fall short of the standard, Christ is there as our advocate, pleading his blood before the Father. Oh, what joy. What peace. So Peter says, repent. Repent. And hope in Christ alone for salvation. Now, to a careful observer, as they look at his response here in verse 3, they say, wait a second, what's going on here? Is Peter preaching salvation by works? I thought the Bible said that we're saved by grace through faith, apart from all works. And he's telling, what do we do? Well, repent and be baptized. Is he not preaching works-based salvation? That's a fair question. But we don't need to stumble over, because I think belief is implied all over in this text. It doesn't use the word faith or believe, which, by the way, believe and faith are synonymous. In fact, I would probably use the term believe more than I use the term faith. Just so you know, believe and belief, same thing. Or faith and belief are the exact same thing. And really what you find as you study your Bible is that faith and repentance are two sides of the single coin of conversion. Right? If you find a coin in the dirt that's got Abraham, or George Washington, I've been in Canada too long, George Washington's face on the front, but there's not an eagle on the back, you're not going to think that's a quarter, are you? But when you pick it up and there's a face on the front and a design on the back, you understand that's a coin. And it represents this. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin of conversion. And so when we believe, it produces the action of repentance. Belief produces repentance. And if repentance is absent, so is faith. And then when Peter turns around and calls them to be baptized, he's not telling them that the work, the action of being baptized brings salvation. It's not. And the rest of Scripture makes that very clear. Rather, he's calling them to publicly express their belief in Christ through baptism. And we're going to talk about baptism more next week. We'll get into that in a bit more detail. But simply put, baptism is the public declaration of our personal faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus commanded everyone who believes in him to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we publicly declare, I belong to Jesus. I am a follower of Jesus Christ through the waters of baptism. Again, more on that next week. So when Peter calls them, though, to be baptized, he's identifying their first act of obedience as they begin to express their faith in Jesus Christ. As we think about this whole action aspect of faith, when I preached through John's Gospel at my last appointment, one of the things that really impacted me from that study was the way in which Jesus often defines the word belief with actions, like receiving the word, following him, obeying him, abiding in him, and on I could go. All words that he uses to define faith. And the actions aren't the substance of faith. Jesus is the object, the substance of our faith. But the actions are the response of faith. We do these things because we believe. We don't believe because we do them. Don't get the cart ahead of the horse. Because we believe, we act. Thus, Peter calls the crowd to actions that demonstrate their faith. Seeing, honestly, as Peter preaches and he sees they believe the message, he calls them to repent and be baptized. Now, once again, we're doing a study here on the church. What does all this have to do with the church? What I'm trying to show us is how the church is born out of the proclamation of the gospel. And churches die when they stop preaching the gospel. I have never known a church that was super faithful in proclaiming the gospel and being evangelistic to dwindle down to 20 people and close their doors. When we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, God does his work in saving people. That is just how it works. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to do the work of God in the people of God. Did you get that? The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to do the work of God in the people of God. That's not original thing. That's David Platt's skill there. Our job, little brothers and sisters, is to call people to turn from their sin to belief in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then when people respond, the Bible says they receive the benefits of salvation. Peter identifies two of them here in this text. First of all, those who turn to Christ in faith have forgiveness of their sins. Right? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That is our great problem, right, in life. That our sins separate us from God. And yet Jesus has overcome that separation. And when we believe, our sins are forgiven. In other words, they are completely removed. Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our sins from us. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14 tell us, "And you, when you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, having canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He has set it aside, having nailed it to the cross." It's gone. We don't bear it anymore because Christ has borne it in his body on the tree. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we're no longer guilty. We're set free. Free to be and to do the things that God created us to be. And not only are our sins forgiven, but we are given, the text says, the Holy Spirit. Remember the context, right? The crowd gathered because the Spirit had shown himself mighty in a pretty unique and powerful way. And so they gathered to see that. And Peter says, the same way the Spirit was working this miracle that you're seeing in our midst, that same Spirit will be given to all who have faith in Jesus. Once again, I referred to this earlier. Jesus told his followers when he was still on earth that when he returned to heaven, he would send the Spirit. And that the Spirit does a number of things in our life. He teaches us the Word. He helps us recall the Word when we need it in life. He convicts us of sin when we commit it. And he also enables us to overcome sin and temptation so we don't commit it. He also empowers us for service. And then brings about the results of service for us. Ephesians 1 tells us that conversion, Christ seals us with the Spirit. And he will permanently indwell us until our faith becomes sight and stand in the presence of our Savior, and his helping ministry is no longer necessary because we are now made like Christ. So he is our helper. And Peter says, if you believe Christ, you will receive the Holy Spirit. Finally, at least where we're going to end for today, verse 40, we find that this promise is for everyone. It's for everyone near and far, for young and old, whom God calls to himself. Right? All who hear Christ's call to come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my load is easy and my burden is light. When we hear that summons of the gospel and we receive his word, when we believe, we are saved. Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. See the promise there? Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him receives eternal life. The gift of salvation is for all of the Father calls. There's urgency to this. Right? Verse 40. Many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. There's an urgency to the message. With these many words, he exhorted them. And that word exhortation is a powerful one. It's an urging as he presses them not to suppress the conviction they are feeling or to treat the peril of their sinful state lightly. Rather, they are to respond to what they heard. Do it now. Don't wait. Don't quench the Spirit's movement in your life. The Spirit is working in you, Peter's telling them. Respond, repent, believe on Christ, and seek to walk in obedience to Him. Scripture tells us that today is a day of salvation. The gospel is not something we push off. There's a story of D.L. Moody, who was preaching on a Sunday night in Chicago, and his gospel plea that night had come to an end, and he had another meeting scheduled for the next Sunday night. So he told everyone to go home and think about it and to come back prepared to make a decision the next week. And in the meantime, Chicago fire. And some of those people never came back. Some of them died. And he decided he'd never again wait to make an appeal. If the Spirit is moving you, now is the time. What about you? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? If you're sitting here this morning, the Spirit of God is at work on your heart, convicting you of your sinfulness and how you are separated from God. The promise of God's word are for you. You too can be reconciled to God by believing that Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sin and rose again 3 days later to bring victory over. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 say that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Brothers and sisters, you can confess right where you're sitting right now your sinfulness to God, your unworthiness before Him, and you can ask for forgiveness. Fix your hope on Christ and Christ alone. None of your works, entirely the work of Christ. The promise of God's word is that you will be saved. Like Paul, when the Philippian jailer asked him, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. It's not compromise. It's not rocket science. And the gift is there for all who will come to Christ. If you've got questions about what that means, you want to talk to somebody, welcome to grab me after the service, or grab anybody else in this room that you know has a personal relationship with God, and ask them. They'd be happy to open the scriptures with you to introduce you to their Savior. But for the rest of us, talked about the gospel all morning. Now we're going to come to the table and we're going to remember the incredible act that Christ has done to secure our salvation. These things move us. These things take control of us. Change the way we live. So I'm going to pray and then we're going to come to the table. Lord God, as we come to the table, impress upon us afresh the horrid Lord Christ, that Christ came to secure our salvation. Father, if there's anyone, and I know there's people in this room, there's many people gathered, who don't have a personal relationship with you through Christ, will your Spirit convict them? Father, will you do the work that you promised to do to draw the people? They might see, believe, and be saved. Do these things for your glory, we pray. Pray this in Christ. Amen. Well, I'm going to invite you all to come forward and receive the elements here in a couple of minutes, but before we do that, I do want to do what historically we call fence the table. This is an act that is not necessary for everyone. Christ commanded us on the night of his betrayal to do this in remembrance of him, and this is a wonderful time of unity and fellowship as God's people, as we come in obedience to Christ, to remember what Christ has done. But there are two things that Scripture warns about. First of all, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that's okay. Encourage you to stay, encourage you to watch, encourage you to listen, but this isn't for you. This is for God's people. And the other thing, and probably the thing we need to think about more as God's people, the other thing that it talks about 1 Corinthians, it talks about people taking the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. And what you find as you read through that chapter is they're fighting. They're being selfish. They're looking out for themselves at the expense of other people. And Paul tells them, that, look, this is why some of you are sick, some of you are weak, and some of you have died because you've been coming to the table in an unworthy manner. don't know about you, but I grew up in the Baptist church. I've been taking communion on the first Sunday of the month since I was converted. That's just what we do. Knowing that, we get alone with the Lord on Saturday night. We examine ourselves. Paul says, examine yourself, then come to the table. So if you're out of sorts with a brother or sister in Christ this morning, just let it go. Don't come get the elements. After service, go get playing with your brother or sister in Christ. Next month, come to the table with us, and we will rejoice in that. So Kathy's going to play, and if you feel comfortable coming forward, and I know that's a bit awkward, if you choose not to come, we're not judging. We're all coming, dependent on the grace of God. So it's okay if you remain in your seat, but we'll probably kind of go front to back here, but if you'd like to participate in the Lord's table this morning, please come forward, receive the elements, and we'll take it. Gospel, because because that's what we thought about this morning. Become in obedience to Christ. In fact, when Paul was trying to straighten out the mess that was at Corinth, which gives me hope for my own mess, by the way, he's trying to straighten out the mess that he had, that was going on in the church of Corinth. He said, the Lord Jesus, the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Powerful sin. As we come today, we are here to remind ourselves of the truths of the gospel. He says that both the bread and the cup symbolize something. And what is it that it's the text that it symbolizes? Jesus said, this symbolizes, this represents my body, which was for you. Once again, when we think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we tend to run to the cross, where it all comes to climax. But all of Christ's life and ministry was him accomplishing our salvation for 30 plus years. He walked this earth as a man. In order to be Savior of mankind, he had to be a man like us. So the eternal Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And then, as a man, he walked this earth, just like you and I. He smashed his hand with a hammer for the construction of his death. He had to go pull weeds in the garden with his mother. He had all the things that we just go through in mundane life, but he did it without sin. So that then he could bear in his body on the cross the wrath of God. See, Christ, when he hung on the cross, he hung suspended between heaven and earth, between the realm of God, the holy, righteous, sinless judge of the universe, the realm of man, the world of traitors, thoroughly corrupted by sin. And as he hung there suspended between God and man, he absorbed in his body the wrath of God, right and direct towards you, towards me. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sins. That took a sinless man. So before we take the cup, we pause and leave us in the prayer. Thankfulness to God for sending his Son. Oh God, your word tells us that you sent Christ into the world to delight us in sinful flesh. Through his life and his death, he might bear the consequences of our sin. This was your plan, Father. Lord Jesus, what an incredible thought as we think about eternal God of the universe, who, as we read this morning in Colossians 1, is responsible for the creation and the sustaining of all things, placed herself in the womb of a young virgin and was born as a man so he could die as our Savior. We have no words to express our gratitude. And we ask very humbly that you, Spirit, would apply and help us to understand these truths greater and greater as we think about what it means for Christ to be our Savior. And we pray these things in Christ's name. So the scriptures say once again, Jesus, when he broke bread, he gave thanks, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance. Text goes on to say in the same way he took also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. It wasn't enough for Jesus to become a man. Necessary, but it wasn't enough. And it wasn't enough for him to simply live a sinless life. All of that also was necessary. He had to die as a sacrifice. He had to shed his blood. Hold the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and 10. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. It's by his wounds. We read in Isaiah 53 that we are forgiven. It all did come fulminant at the cross as Christ hung there in agony, crying out, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? We sit at the foot of the cross today. We know why. Our sin. Christ experienced that separation from the Father as all the sin has been placed. He hung alone, rejected by man, and rejected by his Father. As God broke fellowship with him, for the first time in all of eternity, the only time in all eternity, Christ shed his blood. That are the glorious words of Scripture. He said he was finished. He bowed his head. He gave up his spirit. The word was done. We can be set free. I'm going to pray again, and then we'll take it down. We come, Father, once again in your presence, pleading no worth, no value of our own. But we come pleading the blood of Christ shed on our behalf. We might get off scot-free. We might escape from the kingdom of darkness and enter into the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of your beloved Son. Help us to understand the truth of your word when it says Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross. By his wounds, by his stripes, by the chastisement that fell upon him, we are set free. Minister your grace afresh to us here and now. And once again, Lord Jesus, we just simply don't have the words. We are grateful. You are eternally thankful and immensely humble that you despised the shame and went through the end. And we rejoice that now you have sat down at the right hand of the Father because the work is done. Impress us again, once again, the glories of these things. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Once again, the scriptures say, but in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance. We're also told in the Gospels that after supper, after the meal, they sang a hymn, and then they went out. So we're going to sing a hymn and then we're going to go out.